Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back." Then Abraham took the wood and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the knife are here, and the wood is here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is still said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. God, we find it so hard to find you gracious and loving in this text. Most of us have probably hated this text all our lives. Help us to see in it clearly how you reveal yourself afresh, and how, when we know you, we can certainly trust you. For you are gracious beyond imagining, and you do indeed provide. Amen. I have always hated this text. Until I studied with John Howard Yoder, the Mennonite theologian who was teaching at that time at Notre Dame. And John helped me to see what I had never seen before because I'd never read this text slowly enough. So I want to encourage you tonight to rethink this text and to read it really carefully. First of all, one of the practices that we have to remember is one that Dale Bruner said in his class this afternoon. And I thought, that's great to hear half the sermon before it starts. Dale was quoting someone else and said, repetition is the way to underline biblically. Well, that's true in this text especially. When we hate a text and don't find any good answers, we should see what's repeated, and that will be a clue oftentimes in the Hebrew Scriptures. And three times in this text, it says something about God, the Lord, providing. So that gives us a clue. But first, realize, if you've hated this text, that lots of people have. And there's been many, many theories throughout history about what it could mean. What is this, the test of Abraham? Soren Kierkegaard, who's a theologian that I would never usually disagree with, but only because John did, I do. Soren Kierkegaard said, this shows that we have to just make a wild leap of faith and just hope that God is there in the end. But God does not ask us to make wild leaps of faith. There's hints about hope throughout this text if we read carefully. Well, then I read some theologians whom I would not care to name who said that the scriptures are wrong. I trust the scriptures lots more than that. They say the scriptures are wrong. God didn't really tell Abraham that. It's really a mistake. And then there are some people who theorize that Abraham was wrong. He misheard God. Except you can read it very clearly. God said, Abraham. And you probably saw that pattern three times in the text. Somebody calls, somebody says, here I am. And then he tells you the truth. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. So it's not that God thought Abraham didn't love his son. Of course he'd love his son. It's the son of his old age. It's the son of his devoted wife, Sarah. He loves that son. And so we are caught up in the terror with which he faces this test. For it is indeed a test. So let's skip all these wrong theories that people have posited throughout history, and let's look at the text afresh and see what it might tell us about how God provides. Also, as we look at the text, we need another clue for reading the Bible. And that's that usually we make the mistake of looking back on the Bible. Did I do the timeline the wrong way? Yes, I did. Looking back on the Bible. We're in the 21st century, and we look back and say, oh, wasn't that terrible? But it's wrong to look from the 21st century. We should understand, what was the century like when Abraham lived? What was the context? Context is always a critical question to ask. Not only the context in the text, but the context in history. And this text is set in the history of Abraham coming into a new place, but it was a new place where the people worshiped gods who demanded child sacrifice. Of course, they weren't really gods. We know that. They didn't really exist. So much for their asking for child sacrifice. But the people thought they really existed. And Paul says something to the same effect in 1 Corinthians 4. When he says there aren't gods and lords, but two verses later he says there are gods and lords. Is Paul contradicting himself? No. It's that we make gods and lords. And the people in that culture had made gods and lords that asked for child sacrifice. So that solves one problem. Why did Abraham so readily go along with it? It's because all the gods asked for that. He's probably saying, oh, I thought my God was different. But here he's the same. He asked for the same thing that I offer up my son. And yet he has hope. Because remember, this God had so far revealed himself to be different. So as the text goes on, we find this terrible tension in Abraham. And you wonder, in those 3 days of walking, and then the days or how many ever it was, of walking with Isaac, you can just imagine the meditations of Abraham. Well, is God different or isn't he? Is God really asking me to sacrifice my child? And so you get an extreme ray of hope when God answered. Don't worry, it's not catchable. It always happens, I start coughing when I get too excited. So there's an extreme tension between is God the same or is God different, and the hope that Abraham has and demonstrates when he says God himself will provide the lamb. But as they're walking, think about it. Here's Isaac. He's probably a strapping young lad, probably older than we think. We usually picture him as a little boy, but if he could carry the wood, he was already a tough guy. And as he's going, he wonders about this lack of sacrifice, and he wonders especially because in that culture they offered child sacrifice. So when he says, "Father," and Abraham says typically, "Here I am, my son," he says, "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb? Am I it?" So you can imagine the terror in Isaac when they get to the place. They go on walking, but I don't suppose they talked a whole lot. And when they get to the place and the father builds an altar, that Isaac knows when he's bound that he is it. But let's hurry too much. Let's go back in the story a little more slowly. We need to recognize how full of obedience Abraham was. That right after God had given him that command, he went the very next morning, rose early, obeyed God in this test. But not only was it a test, it was a great turning point in history. And he saddles his donkey and he gets his young men and he gets his son and he cuts the wood and he sets out and he knows very clearly the place to which God has directed him, for God himself has shown him. And as he goes, he dismisses the young men. "Stay here." But notice the hope. "Stay here. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship and we will come back to you." And it's very clearly "we" in the Hebrew. So is that a statement of hope or of longing or of trying to encourage Isaac because Isaac is right there? What do you suppose was going on in Abraham's mind? Well, we could imagine, but God does not tell us in this text, and I don't think we should read too much into it. We just know there was a tension there, because we see that tension in how Abraham behaves. So they go to the land of Moriah. Abraham obeys to the hilt and builds an altar. Is getting all ready to sacrifice his son. Has already reached out his hand for the knife when the angel stops him. Boy, talk about adventure. You know, people say the world is so exciting. It's got so many wonderful movies that keep you on the edge of your seat. Well, if the Bible doesn't keep you on the edge of the seat, I don't know what does. Just in the nick of time, the angel shows up. I had that happen once, just in the nick of time. I'd been asked when I was an English professor long, long years ago before I became a theologian, because I didn't know a woman could be a theologian back then. And I was an English teacher, and I had the possibility my last semester to teach only one class rather than two. Well, that would free me up to spend extra time on my master's work in English. But I was teaching literature of the Bible, and I wanted so badly to have 35 more students get a chance to be exposed to the Bible. I couldn't teach it as a faith book, but I could teach it in such a provocative way that they'd be interested in the faith. So I couldn't decide, do I teach two classes and have 35 more students, or do I teach one class and have extra time for my graduate work? Well, I stewed about it, and I stewed about it, and I had to decide by a certain day, and it got to that day, and I still didn't know the answer. And I went into the dean's office of the Department of English, and he said to me, have you decided? And I said, I just can't decide. And he said, you are the stupidest person I've ever seen. Why anybody would imagine teaching two classes when you only have to teach one? You are really dumb. And I said, thank you, sir. You made it clear. I'll teach two classes. No kidding. It was the nick of time. It was like the angel whispering in my ear, if the world thinks it's folly, maybe it's the work of God. And who knows who'll be in that class that needs to get introduced to God. Isn't that wonderful? How somebody who's cursing me down is actually giving me the word of the Lord. Well, I say that because oftentimes it's a mystery how God is going to give us the word. It says here, the angel of the Lord. But by the end of the verse, the angel said, since now I see from your actions that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So is the voice of the Lord? It seems to be. There's a great mystery there. And we often think, especially because later in the same chapter, the voice of the Lord speaks again, and then we again see the Lord immediately, that this is a euphemism to say that God spoke to him directly. But why now we need to say the voice of the Lord when we didn't at the beginning of the text, I don't know. That's a question I'm still working on. So the voice of the Lord says, you fear God. You have not withheld your son, and I know how beloved your son is to you. Then Abraham looks up, sees a ram. Can you imagine? Whenever I think about it, just imagine the leap of joy that happened in poor Abraham's heart when he suddenly realized that God did indeed provide what he'd never expected. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Just what's great for burnt offerings. So he takes the ram and he offers it, and the text is so clear, instead of his son. So Abraham has a change of heart. And this is where the text gets so critical that we read well, because there's a change of terminology. God is called by a different name. Earlier in the text, Abraham said to Isaac, God himself, but he didn't specify God, and in the Hebrew it's the plural, Elohim, one God is El. And so, when he says Elohim, you know, it just maybe any old kind of God. God is like that kind of God. We don't really know that God very clearly. But now, he says, the Lord provides. The Lord provides. The Lord, I don't want you to think, is an oppressive name. Some feminist scholars have said that it's oppressive, you know, the way we use Lord in the world. It means somebody that's boss over you. But that's the other word, Lord, in the First Testament. You know, there's two words, Lord. And those of you that read English as your first language, I want to encourage you to differentiate between Lord that just has a capital L, which means the sovereign God. That's more like the Lord that could be oppressive, but of course our Lord is not. But the other word, Lord, is always written in all capital letters. And I encourage you to watch for that whenever you're reading the First Testament. Because that Lord in all capital letters stands for the Hebrew Tetragrammaton. The four letters, YHWH, or some call it J-H-W-H. Now, in other languages, this comes out better. In the French language, for example, I know we have some French speakers here, it comes out, the Lord here, that's just one capital L and small O-R-D, is Seigneur in French. Sorry, I don't speak French really well, but I read it. The other Lord, which is standing for the Tetragrammaton, all capital letters Lord, comes out in the French, L'Eternel, the Eternal One. And that's a wonderful translation. I really love the French because it so clearly means the I am. The I am, the Eternal One. I always am. And you know, we get that in Revelation 2 when three times it says, the Lord who was and is to come. I did the timeline wrong again. Was and is to come. But in the Greek originally, it's all participles. So it's the one who was wasing and is ising and is to be coming coming. So God eternally is. Now there's other languages that also distinguish it, and I'd be very glad to hear from our international guests what your Bible does. But English readers, we've been too sloppy about it, and we haven't recognized that Lord, in all caps, means covenant God. That could never be an oppressor, because covenant partners are equally in the covenant, even though we've failed all the time on our side of the covenant. But God's always been faithful on God's side of the covenant, and it's the covenant Lord who provides. So Abraham calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide. The covenant God is always providing whatever we might need. Just look at that in history. Exodus 14, God provided what Israel needed to cross over the Red Sea. The soldiers of Egypt, the whole army of Egypt and their charioteers drowned in the muck. They stuck in the mud, and the waves washed over them as the sea came back. Chapter 15, that was 14. Chapter 15, they sing about it. The Lord has given us victory. The Lord provided this wonderful escape. Chapter 16, the very next chapter, is the story of the manna. And once again, because we're so dumb, it tells us twice. It tells us the first time, they said, don't gather any more food than you need. Just gather what you need for a day. There'll be more tomorrow. But some people gather too much. And we all know what happened to it. It got wormy. Let's face it, it was pretty stinky and awful. But to prove it clearly, the second time, or when we get to the sixth day, God says, gather double. They gather double, doesn't get stinky, is preserved the next day, and those dimwits, they go out and look for some. And God says, didn't I tell you you gathered it yesterday? Why do you think there's going to be some today? So this double miracle, that there's manna for 6 days and not on the seventh, take heed, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And as we look at that, how the Lord provided so miraculously, we realize that's a major theme of the entire First Testament. And here's the turning point. Because here in Genesis 22 is where God reveals that those other gods aren't at all like God. In fact, we know they don't exist, and we ought not to make gods in our own lives. God brings us a change of heart ourselves. Do we really trust this God to always provide, this God who is called the Lord? And that's why repetition is so important, because the narrator of this text goes on to say, and still to this day, on the mount of the Lord it is said, it shall be provided. The Lord shall provide. What a great good word. I came here yesterday and had a bit of trouble. I come from Washington State, and as I came on the airplane, Chicago was a mess. Got delayed in Chicago, got to catch an earlier plane, since mine, I'm sure, was going to be delayed. And as it turned out, it was 4 hours. And I got here to Grand Rapids, and then I didn't have my suitcase. I hadn't had dinner. Things were just kind of crazy. I didn't know how I was getting anywhere. And yet, all day long today, God has provided drivers for me. And I felt a little frazzled as I came in here tonight because it had been so hurried to eat dinner and rush over here. And yet I heard the choir and I heard David playing, and the music was so spectacular that it calmed me down instantly. I just thought, wow, God, that was really fast. The Lord provides all the time. Think about your day today. How has the Lord provided? So as you read Scripture, especially keep looking in the First Testament, the Lord, all capital letters, and see how that shows us this God of grace. I've heard too many times that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. No, brothers and sisters, there is tons of gospel. There are tons of gospel in the First Testament. Just watch for the name Lord. And it occurs, I'm told, 6,823 times. I haven't counted them myself. But watch how often the Lord changes the way you read the Scriptures. Here it changed Abraham's mind. And Abraham understood that the Lord will indeed provide for the burnt offering. And the Lord indeed never asks for sacrifice of anybody's child except from himself. Think of that. And we're suddenly ushered into the great good news of the whole Bible, that God never asks child sacrifice except from himself. Let us pray. Gracious God, we can't even imagine the immensity of your love that you taught your people, especially in this case through Abraham and Isaac, what it means that you do indeed provide as our covenant Lord. And thank you that as we go through life, we can see again and again and again how much you love us and provide for our needs, how much you cared for everyone who came to this conference from so far away, how much you're providing for our needs while we are here. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise and adoration into the ages of the ages. Teach us your generosity. Teach us your care. Fill us with trust in all your goodness so that we might respond as your beloved children. Grateful forever and ever. Amen.